Morning. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. We are officially in Isaiah 53 this morning. We're talking about the view from the foot of the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and start class. What a great thing it is. What a beautiful day, isn't it? Yeah, so we got to take 2 hours for the Lord and go back outside. We could do class outside. I was thinking about it. Move all the chairs outside. Yeah, that would be good, wouldn't it? It would be a great idea. Then someone will complain because they're getting bit by chiggers or mosquitoes or something. So, Father God, we thank you for this morning. The blessings of the day that we can come together as a body of believers to worship at your throne, Father, that we can look at the foot of the cross and see what your Son has done, and he has, as your servant, been successful. Father, we thank you for this time. We want to make sure we do everything we do within this time to glorify your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 53. Here's what I'm planning on doing this morning. I'm planning on getting through at both classes, verse 3. Let's see how far we can get. We're in the stanzas of a song. So we've already covered the first stanza of the song, and remember we said the stanzas of the song usually start with the first line of each stanza. So the first stanza of this song was, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And that descant through the whole thing is that this servant is going to be successful, but when we go through the story, it doesn't sound very successful. So you got to keep that in mind. This servant is successful at what he does. Which is interesting because I'm going to start off this morning with a little analysis again of why it cannot be the nation or Isaiah himself that this is speaking about. It has got to be about the coming servant that we know as the Messiah. And the Targum clearly said that when it said, "Behold, my servant will prosper, the Messiah." So that's what we're looking at this morning a little bit. So what we're going to do is take some time, and I've got to escape for a second and go to a different slide. So bear with me, if I can even see. Let's close this for a minute. Yes, I'm sure. Woo. Because we've already been through part of this, and since I am a little crazy, that's what we're going to start this morning. Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. That's the goal of this morning, is to deal with the prelude to that section, which is stanza number 2, which basically says who has believed our message or who has believed what they've heard. And we'll talk about that. So that's stanza number 2. But before that, what I want to deal with is most Hebrew people believe that this is talking about the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. So let's kind of debunk that a little bit and see what it has there for us to say. So look at Isaiah 41, verse 8. It says, and this is where they get it from, and it's very clearly, it says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." So from Isaiah 41, 8, we could see it clearly says that the servant, the Lord's servant, is who? Israel. It clearly says that. And you can't deny that. So what do we do when we get to Isaiah 53? Does it carry over that same idea? That's what we got to look at. We got to grasp that, because in Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." So again, from Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says the servant is who? Israel. How about this one? A double. Just in case you don't know, it's Isaiah 44:1. It's up there twice. But now listen, "O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen." So what's it saying? Who's the Lord's servant? Israel. So if you carry that over, it should be Isaiah 53. Should be the servant he's talking about is Israel. Well, let's see why it's not. First of all, what we have here more than anything is this is Israel's high calling to be God's servant. How well did they do that? Israel's also called, just so you know, Israel's also called God's son, God's wife, God's daughter. Yet we know from Israel's history, they failed at all of those. They were unfaithful as a wife. They failed as a son. and they didn't accomplish the mission, which was to do God's will as the servant. Right? You with me so far? So how do we get from 41, 42, 43, 44 to get to 53 and say it's Israel is no longer being spoken of as that servant? Well, look at 42, 18 through 20. It says, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." So that's where Israel's come. They are his servant, but they are now deaf. They are blind. They don't hear. They don't obey. They don't observe the things of God. Basically, you can say the nation of Israel is disobedient. And this disobedience never frustrates the faithfulness of God. God is faithful in spite of their disobedience. But what happens is God has to have his revelation expand so that he will still have a servant, not a people, but a person. This person represents the whole. He, you know, it's interesting because we'll look at 49. I don't hope you could see this. If not, you could turn to your Bibles. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, there's a little shift going on here. It says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in a quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And And now he says, "The Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him," so that now it's kind of a shift. If you notice, there's a person here it's dealing with, "so that Israel might be get," and notice it's now saying, "so that," this is the purpose for this one from the womb, "so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel.'" So here he's talking about what? He has gone from the nation to a person. "I will also make you," the last line, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That wasn't Israel's call to bring salvation. They were actually to give the message out. So here's the problem we have. Is Israel his servant, or is the Messiah? And the answer is they both are. And as we get to Isaiah 53, what happens is the nation as a whole has failed, and one will come from that nation and do things within Isaiah 53 the nation could not do. You understand what I'm saying? I want to be as clear as I can, because when we get to Isaiah 53, it can't fit a nation, because the nation can't do these things. For instance, look at, am I jumping ahead? Let's just go to this. Here's what it says in Isaiah about the nation. And you tell me if they fit what we would call a suffering, successful servant. "Listen, O heavens, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up," so he's talking about the nation, "but they revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master." A donkey its master's manger. In other words, animals even know what? The hands that feed it. "But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation." Is that pretty clear how God looks at them in the book of Isaiah? They are his servant, but they are what? Sin-ridden. They have failed. "Peoples weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly." I don't think this is an uplifting praise for this nation. This is an indictment. Doesn't it come across as an indictment? "They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." I think this is enough things to tell you where Israel stands with God, right? By the time we get to the book of Isaiah, remember, it's just prior to the Babylonian captivity. There's, again, verse 5 kind of tells you where they're at. They will be stricken again as you continue in your what? Your rebellion. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, a remnant, a faithful remnant, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah today? Non-existent. So if it wasn't because God allowed a few remnant to carry on, Israel would have been extinguished. Why? Because look at the litany of things they've done to God. And how they, again, now if you take this idea and say, okay, they are the suffering servant of Isaiah, how would that fit? Why would God allow this to become what, for instance, go to Isaiah 53, verse 8. I don't think I have it up on a slide. But verse 8 says this. We're reading ahead. But by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So whoever this servant is, he took upon himself the transgression of the people who that was due to. In other words, the punishment for somebody else he took. The nation of Israel has never taken anybody else's punishment. They've taken whose punishment? Their own, and it was justly what? Deserved. They deserved the punishment because of the disobedience, and God has warned them over and over, and I wish we had time to study the end of Leviticus, the end of Deuteronomy, where God says, this will happen if you do not obey and you become rebellious, this will happen to you as a nation. And that's where Israel stands. They stand in the cursings of a nation of the book of Deuteronomy. Look at 42. And we got to say to this idea, when we see Isaiah 53, we're going to see at the foot of the cross somebody who's innocent suffering for the many. Can we say Israel's the one suffering innocently for the many? So look at Isaiah 42. Here's what it says in verse 23 through 25. Are they innocently suffering? Some rabbis today claim Israel's getting punished for no reason. Now, really? Have you read the book that I'm reading? It's called your book. And Isaiah says this, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and whose ways they were not willing to walk? See, they weren't walking in his ways. He was punishing them. Whose law they did not what? Obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle, and he set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, and he paid no attention. So where's Israel at? They're deaf and blind, and they're not paying attention. They're disobedient people. We could write the litany of things up. So when we talk about the servant, does this, the nation of Israel, fit that servant? Here's Isaiah 64:6 that I think is clearly not only to us, but to the nation. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, we can even put in here, all of Israel's righteous deeds, all of your righteous deeds, anyone, are like filthy garment. And all of us, the nation of Israel and us alike, wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind take us away. So when Israel says they're innocently suffering, this servant is pictured throughout the servant songs, though. When he talks about my servant, he is an innocent sufferer. Israel, thus far as we've looked at this, is by far not innocent. They therefore could not carry out a vicarious satisfaction as a substitute for our sins. They could not do that, nor were they ever given that ability to. How many times have you heard this? Israel in the Old Testament was given the law so they could be saved. Anybody ever heard that? That's the wrongest thing to be ever said. But people have come up with that conclusion. Israel in the Old Testament is saved by works. We're saved by grace. That's what people come up with. Because why? Because that's what they're taught. And what we have here is a Jewish audience that thinks that the nation of Israel is the Savior and is being, not necessarily a Savior, but the one that will bring them out, and that being punished innocently and the nations around them are going to pay for it, which is true, but that's a different place. But think of this for a moment. Israel themselves cannot stand before a holy God on the ground of their own righteousness. If they can't do that, they can't be the servant. It eradicates them from being a servant because this servant stands alone on his righteousness. The next thing we got to make sure we understand is a servant, some people believe Israel is that servant and others say Isaiah. And I'm not going to bring this up again when we're done with this, but I want you to know it can't be Isaiah, Jeremiah, or some other prophet. Because it doesn't talk about that one person in human history that fits that. He talks about someone unique in human history. And we'll see that because this section actually, as we get to Isaiah 53:1-2, tells us he's unique. You just got to look at the words. It's really great. Let me read this from a commentary. It says, let anyone steep his mind in the contents of this chapter and then read what is said of Christ Jesus in the Gospels. So in other words, read Isaiah 53. Spend time in Isaiah 53, then go to the Gospels. And here's what you should find. He stands under the shadow of the cross. Say if there's not the most perfect correspondence between the two. In Jesus the Nazarite alone in all history, but in him perfectly has the prophecy found fulfillment. The meekness, the pathos of undeserved suffering, the atoning function, the final triumph will suit no other. So when we look at Isaiah 53, just read it, and we understand the life of Christ in the Gospels, they fit perfectly. And that's what we're going to try and do as we go through this. So we're going to go to Isaiah 53, verse 1. Which is a very interesting, pivotal question that we're going to have here. The question is, who has believed? It says in verse 1, it says, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is crazy, but we have chapter and verse breaks that make it sometimes very difficult. Okay? There is no chapter and verse break here. So what we have is, we've ended chapter 52, and here's a comment that comes out of those three verses of chapter 52. And the comment basically, and it's interesting, because I think Isaiah himself is saying this, who's believed our message? Who can grasp this idea of what came out of 52? Who can believe this? Now, the question is, what kind of a question is it? Is it a question to be answered? Is it a rhetorical question? He also adds to it by saying, not only who has believed our message, but to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So those two things are put together. They're the same thing. Now, here's what we have so far out of 52. We have a servant who is marred and disfigured beyond belief, who can also purify man. He gets that he will shut the mouths of kings. When this happens, he will shut the mouths of kings. He will be seen even to though by those who have not been told, and those who have not heard will have to think deeply about him when they hear about him. Who believes that? Who believes that there's a person coming who can shut the mouths of kings, make people confounded by his message, and understanding that he is one who is purifying people? And you look at this guy and he is, you want to turn your face away from him. You can't look at him. So that's kind of what's happening at the foot of the cross. It almost sounds like, to me, Isaiah's whining a little bit, doesn't it? Who believes our message? We're going to go out there with a message that's basically what? It's hard to believe. It's unbelievable. It's astounding that one man who has been God now comes in human flesh, rises up to take upon himself the sins of the world. Who would believe that? When you look up, he just looks like a man who's been beaten to a pulp, nailed to a tree. You got the picture, right? It's confounding, I think, is the best one. I think the answer that we would say, if we were reading this with Isaiah's thinking pattern, with the unbelief of a nation, remember what he's standing in. Isaiah's name means what? Remember we started this? The salvation of the Lord. The Lord is our salvation, however you want. So they're looking for salvation from someplace from the Lord. Excuse me, from the Lord. They're a thirsty nation that has forsaken God, fallen into idolatry. And he doesn't think that anybody's going to believe this. It seems like, I think Paul says it very clearly, it's foolishness to the Gentile. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. Who believes that kind of a message? See, what's happened is God's ways make little sense to mankind. So when Isaiah is ready to present this, he's saying this doesn't make sense to the average guy. Well, here's how I look at it. Isaiah says, who has believed our message? And you want to know the answer to that? You want to know the answer to that? Look around you today. Is that pretty profound? I was like, if you look around, how many people give two hoots about Jesus Christ? You say, well, I have a bunch of friends. Well, that's fine, but think of the world in general, how densely populated it is in some areas, and how many of those people, what, have no clue, don't care, have an aversion to Jesus Christ, and look at all the empty chairs this morning. Do you understand what I'm saying? Few people get it. And I will say this as nicely as I can, even few people in the church get it. Yet, interestingly enough, Jesus Christ is man's only hope, and most of mankind says, who cares? Does that not sadden you? Most people today want their problem solved. Most people want something given to them. Most people want health, wealth, and prosperity. But no one understands there's a sin problem with man and God. And it's only dealt with by one person. And that's what Isaiah 53 is about. Look at this slide up here. Who has believed our message? In John chapter 12, verse 36 through 43, it says, well, I got 38 here, but it's all the way through 43, where it's quoted. It says, while you have light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were what? They didn't believe in him. Now, let me tell you what a sign is so you can remember this again. It's something miraculous that only he could have done that points to himself as what? God. That he only could do. So you look through the signs of the book of John, and was he the only one that could do it? And you'd say, yeah, nobody can duplicate that kind of a sign. And notice what it says. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And you could put in there a few. At this time, Jesus had a number of disciples following him, and that was it. And some of those disciples, we read in John 6:66, you could see, they fell away. In other words, they weren't truly saved. They were just learners that were learning by him and thought he was a really good rabbi. And at some point, they said, nah, this isn't for us. What did Judas Iscariot say? I will follow you. 3 years he followed him. All the other disciples thought he was truly a follower and saved. They didn't know what he would do. And what Judas saw was that Jesus was going to the cross. He helped that out. But he wasn't going to rule and reign. He didn't have a place of notoriety. He was what? In this group of 13 guys, he was the treasurer. So he had a position. And he said, if I could be the treasurer of these 13, I can be the treasurer of what? A nation. And how much can I profit from that? And he saw no profit in that. He turned away. And he did a hideous thing. Look at the next place this is used. Oh, well, let's get the rest of this for context. 39 through 43 in John 12 says this, "For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah had said again." Now remember, God didn't stop them from believing. They stopped themselves. And at some point, God's not going to allow a person that's constantly rejecting the Word of God to hear the Word of God. You understand the pattern? They've been exposed and exposed. And remember, Jesus has done many signs up to this point. He has claimed many things in the book of John, and they have rejected him. By the time you get Matthew, the same period, Jesus has not only known they rejected him, but he has turned his message away from them. And it says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So Isaiah saw God's glory. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. So nevertheless, there's still what? There was a few. There's a remnant. There's believers. Even the rulers, and that means the rulers of Israel, the Pharisees. In this case, we can say, since it's the book of John, Nicodemus. Remember him from John chapter 3? But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. There's fear. They brought fear into them, because if they confessed him, and you can read John chapter 9 for this, the parents of the blind guy said, "We're not going to say anything who did it, because we won't want to be what? Persecuted. We fear that they would not be put out of the synagogue, and they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." How many people stand at that today? Believers that don't give out the gospel and don't talk to people because they want the approval of men. Romans chapter 10 verse 14 says this: "How then will they call upon him who they've not believed?" That's a good question. They're not going to call the people of Israel, and we're going to get into Romans chapter 10, hopefully sometime soon, back to where we were started. But how can the nation of Israel call upon the Lord? And we know one thing from studying on Wednesday nights, Zechariah, for the Lord to come back, Israel's got to call for him. They got to usher him back in, but they got to be believers first. How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? So what is it beckoning? Somebody's got to give the message out to the people of who? Israel, the Jew. Isn't Romans where we started this whole thing? Romans 1:16, the gospel is to the Jew first. And how will they hear without a preacher? And that's probably too Southern Baptist for most of us. Basically, how will they ever hear unless somebody tells them it? Who's going to be the bearer of good news? How will they preach unless they are sent? So basically, we're all basically apostles, not apostles like John and Paul and all that, but we're sent out with a message. And notice what it says about those that go out with the message. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. See, they all didn't heed that good news, because Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith, and this is one of our favorite verses, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Hang on to that, because that's a great verse. But how does this all come about? You know, be a good Jewish person. Read it backwards. Read 17, 16, 15, 14, and you see how it works. Okay? But it's really good. You know, today, Christians' mantra is we want world peace. We want to get rid of homosexuality. We want to get rid of abortion. The divorce rate's crazy. We have people that are X-generation millennials. The jobless rates are always being reported. But the question is, before everybody today, is who has believed the report? We can have world peace, we can stop all homosexuality, we can get rid of all abortion, and still have everybody going to hell in a handbasket. Right? So it's interesting that this is what happens. In stanza two, it's repeated. Now, I did a breakup, so this will help you. There's who and whom. Has believed, been revealed, the message is the arm of the Lord. And the reason I did this, I want you to look at this in verse 1, what this parallelism is here. What Isaiah is saying is the message is the arm of the Lord. So when you're giving out the message of Jesus Christ, you know what you're giving out? Look at Romans 1:16. Go Go back to Romans where we started this thing. It's really neat. Romans 1:16. And if you grasp Romans 1:16 and 17, you have the whole theme to the book of Romans. This is the theme and the heartbeat of Romans, the book of Romans. Look at verse 16. You there? Hope nobody's sleeping. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the dynamite of God. Do you realize when you're giving out the gospel, you're handling an explosive? Do you understand that? It's very powerful. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it becomes dynamite in the hands of somebody giving it out because it brings that person to salvation for only those who what? Believe. But notice what it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's the rest of the course of Romans. So we'll conquer that at some point. But I want you to see this breakdown. I want you to understand when he's saying these, he's being repetitious, believing and being revealed. You know what revealed is? You are giving out the gospel to somebody and you're giving them a bit of godly revelation. Now I want you to look at your Bibles. Everybody look at your Bibles for a second. I want you to focus on this. Here's what I'm going to say. What you are holding in your hands is topside down revelation. You would not have that book in your hands because man wrote it. When you're looking at it, you're looking at the very words of God, from God to man. You're holding in your hands the revelation of God to man. So when you say what has been revealed, all 66 books that are in the canon of Scripture is God's revelation to you and to everybody else that understands that. But understand this idea of revelation of God, it is also God's power. Some people say, well, I can't give out the gospel. No, you're sharing with them the power of God. Let God do it. It's God's power you're handling. Just think of God's power for a second. He created the world in 6 days. Did he really need 6 days? But he did it how? Did he like take his hands and take some chemicals and stuff and roll it together and throw things out? He spoke it into his existence. Now, I'm telling you, if you don't understand what power is, look at the existence of creation today and the elements within creation today and what you could do. How powerful is creation? But God is the creator. And when he says his word is powerful, you have to understand divine revelation. And that's what you have. Isaiah is saying, who receives this message that we call today good news, which is the power of God? Let's look at this. Isaiah 51:9. This is the same idea of the arm of the Lord. It says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of God. So the arm of God is his strength. It's talking about God's. Anybody remember the, well, I still think it has it, right? Arm and Hammer still has the little arm like this. And because why? Because if you use Arm and Hammer baking soda, it's the strength in a box. You also still need your own elbow grease if you don't know that. But I'm sure there's a website that says 9,000 uses for baking soda. But the arm, when you got to look at the gospel, think of it as God's arm, his strength, his power. It says, so that's the idea there. Look at this. Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all ends of the earth may see what? The salvation of our God. So when we talk about God's arm, we're talking about his salvation, the power to save. Do you realize your salvation came with power behind it? God had taken you from where you were in the depths of your sin, even if we were saved at 5, 6, 7 years old, and pulled you and put you into his son. So he no longer sees you, he sees his son. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, are you in the process of being saved? Now see, as a believer, we could say, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. But all those are givens. but you are being saved. It is the power of God. This is so cool, isn't this? See, how does a person release the power of God? You want to know how it happens? They hear the message and they come to the Lord by faith, and God's power is released. We come to Him as nothing but sinners. Remember, we studied for a while Romans chapter 5, and we found out we were just enemies of God. We had nothing on the plate to say, hey, God, I could step 1 foot closer to you because of who I am. We're closer to Him because of who He is and who His Son is and what His Son has done. Boom, that brings us there. And we get there because of the power of God. Now, I want you to see this, because stanza number one says, behold, my servant succeeds. Stanza number two begins, who has believed our message? Who has believed our message that this servant will succeed? Now, when we get through from Isaiah 53, 1 through 9, remember we have verbs here that we would call the prophetic perfect. Isaiah himself, as he's talking about this, and God is giving him this topside down revelation, God is speaking to him, he's writing this stuff down, he is looking into the future. He has a glimpse of the future, and he looks into the future, and it has occurred to him that this is not only future, it's historical. Who has believed our message? He's looking in the future. Who's believed this message? Who would look to a cross to find someone to save them? And all this that Isaiah has is thousands of years prior to the cross. Thousands of years prior to the cross. Now it's interesting. This is the word for message, Shemua, which comes from the root Shema. Anybody know what the Shema is? Let's look at it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I believe, I haven't been here for a while, I believe still, every Sabbath morning in temple, this is still read. But since I haven't been in temple for a while, I may be, and since there's so many various temples, it depends. You may get to one and you're just reading the daily news. I don't know. But prayerfully, if they're still doing these things, they're reading from the Shema. And the Shema starts in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And it's basically, they get the word Shema from the very first word. Hear, O Israel. Here is the word Shema. Listen up. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How has Israel done on that? How are we done on that? I mean, let's be honest. How have we done it? How have we, if we were graded on that, we're failing. But here's the interesting thing and why I bring this up. Because the message has to be heard. The message has to be heard. So when we talk about Isaiah 53, and we're dealing with this message, we're assuming somebody's hearing it. Someone's taking it into their hearing, and faith comes by what? Hearing. See, God understands that. Which is interesting, because we got to ask ourselves, when it's a message, here's what you got to ask. What is the message? Now, it's not that fake Bible. Don't ever think that's the message. The message, we got to ask what it is, what it contains in it, and when we get what it contains in it, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Because the message requires a response. Look at Jeremiah 40. You're going to have to go. I don't think I got a slide on this. So you got to actually physically go to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49. And we'll start in verse 14. And we're looking at the same word in Hebrew. And Jeremiah is using it. It says, I have heard a message from the Lord. And an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together, come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made the nations small. I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Now here's what the message is. This gives us a good picture of the message. First of all, it is instruction. It's giving instruction to somebody. So if you're giving out the message, the good news that Paul refers back to this as, Paul uses this in Romans 10 as good news. So you're giving out good news of what Christ has done for a person. You're instructing them. You have now become an instructor, a spiritual life instructor. You're also teaching. You're also teaching them. Don't come from a position when you're giving out the gospel to somebody that they know more than you. You have the word of God. Let it be what? The armor of God. And give out that to somebody. And also know that what you're doing is giving them doctrine. This is what they need for life and godliness. They need to understand what the message is. Now notice what I said here in the last line. We got to know what it is, what it contains, what to do with it. Basically, we have to listen up. People have to listen. And you ever talk to somebody and you know they stop listening? You never got that glassy look at somebody? I get it from most of you sometimes. There's four of you listening. You understand what I'm saying? You could look at somebody and say, that person stopped listening, you stopped talking. The reason is because you don't want to give out the gospel to deaf ears. You want people to hear it. And what I mean by hearing is hearing and responding. Hearing and responding. We just think, okay, we said something to somebody and we say, okay, go do this. And they, you know, I think of it as my kid running out in the street. And when I say stop, I want him to stop immediately because the bus is coming or whatever is coming. I want him to stop. I want him to listen to what I'm saying and do what? Respond immediately. And what you want to see is people are hearing the message that about what you're talking about and they're responding. You could see that. Because first of all, what we have to know is there's clarity in the message. Listen to this. First of all, there's clarity. We have to be clear, but the message is clear. Some people convolute the message with the wrong thing. And when we talk, when we look into the Word of God and we talk about Jesus' first coming, when God spoke in His Son to mankind, He spoke with absolute clarity. In the easiest form and manner possible. You know, the Gospel of John is fascinating. John uses very limited vocabulary, yet it's complex as much as it is simple. And you say, how did he do that? Well, God wanted John to talk in terms of Jesus' deity in a manner that everybody could get it. It's not something that only the intellectual could get. It's not something only the noble people could get. The message is for everybody. So it has to be what? It has to be clear. It has to be clear. And I think we need to see this. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 real quick. I didn't put it on here, but I think it's a really good place to go. I love the book of Hebrews. We spent a couple of weeks in the book of Hebrews here. Stop laughing, James. The Lord hadn't come and I finished the book of Hebrews, so this is a good thing, all right? Even so, we'll be in heaven studying the book of Hebrews. But let's look at the first couple of verses. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, that's where we're at. We're in Isaiah the prophet, God speaking long ago to the fathers and the prophets, not only in the prophets, but many portions in many ways. So there's different ways he did it and different portions. We're in a portion right now by the prophet Isaiah called Isaiah 53. You with me? In these last days, so we're in the last days if you don't know that. Okay, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, his Son, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. So that's clarity that's given to you there. You can clearly see who's he speaking of, and all of it's like that. As to his clarity, let's get a few ideas of his clarity. First of all, I don't believe I put all these slides up, but you could just kind of grasp this. Mark 10:45, very clear, says that Jesus came not to be, let's just look at it. It's easier if we do that. I got it memorized, but it's also in Matthew, but I think it's best we look at it. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. What do you do to a king? You serve a king. Is he the king? But he didn't come to be served. He came to what? But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Is that clear? Can we clearly see what that says? So when we're presenting the gospel, one of the things we could talk about is this is a servant who came to be a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. That's wrong. We know what that is. That's John chapter 3. Wow. I don't know what I was looking at. If you go to Matthew 3, you won't be enlightened with anything except something about his disciples. Well, we all know what John 3:16 is. It's at every football game, so we can handle that. Look, go to John chapter 5, though. And what we're looking at is the clarity of the word. And again, John constantly brings up the idea of believing. John 5:44 says, for how can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Is that clear? Do you think that I accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses. In other words, go back to what Moses wrote and see if you line up with the writings of Moses. You're already accused. Is that clear? In whom you have set your hope. Now, the Jewish people have set their hope in Moses because Moses is the prophet. And we've already kind of alluded to how many different places Moses spoke of who? The Messiah. Verse 46 says, for if you believed Moses, if you truly, truly believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of who? Of me. Is that clear? Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Because my words are his words. Kind of get that? I don't know about you all, but I think that's pretty clear. Go to chapter 8. And you can write these down and look at them later if you want. But what we're looking at, is the message a clear message? And so far I think we've seen pretty much it's clear. Now, for those of you that are hardliners, I'm sorry, but this is, you know, sometimes Jesus is not kind and nice, politically correct. And some people would say, he's not a kind person, because verse 44 instead of 45, let's start at 44. He's talking to these people who basically said, Abraham is our father. And he says to them, you are of your father, the devil. That's not a real good conversation starter, is it? You're demonic and you want to do the desires of your father. In other words, you want to do evil. You want to do anything that's opposed to God. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. Whoever speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, you are like your father and you haven't departed much from it because you're just a bunch of murderers, liars. And you've, now that's not a really nice way to start things, but that's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 45 says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me? I think that's clear. Jesus is speaking the truth. And they do not what? Believe him. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? In other words, if he's speaking truth and not a sinner, he has to be believed. If he is a sinner, he's not speaking truth, he's speaking lies. He just got through telling them, they're of their father, the devil, who's a liar from the beginning. He's not of that. He's speaking the truth. They have to believe him because he's given them the truth. And we have all heard that. The truth will set you free, but the first thing it will do is hurt. Because all you've done is believe the lie. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. You're not of God. I don't know about you. That seems pretty clear to me. Last one, and then we'll close this session off. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. The other one you can, I mean, Luke chapter 4. The other reference in John chapter 4. And there's many other references. There's just a few I pulled out. So, now, if you know what's happening in Luke chapter 4, it's the same as Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Christ. And what we want to see is there clarity in what Christ is saying to the master accuser and murderer of all time, Satan himself. In verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, in other words, he was controlled by the very words of God, returned from Jordan, and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. That means his temptation wasn't for one or two minutes. It was 40 days. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they ended, he became hungry, which I always thought was funny. I became hungry after the first missed meal. You ever have somebody, my little kids are great, they always say, I'm starving. You don't know what it is to be starving. Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights, then he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if, this is a first class conditional statement, I don't know why it says if. It's since, and it's because Satan knows who he is. Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. He can only tempt them with something he could do. Do you understand that? If he walked up to me and says, Eric, make this stone into bread, I'm going to say, oh, okay, who cares? I can't do that. And Jesus said and answered him from the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone. Do you see clearly what is represented here in this temptation? Satan knows who Jesus is. He knows. He doesn't believe towards salvation, but he believes that's God. He believes it's God's Son. He believes that in this case, he calls him the Son of God. He's always very much equal to God. And he goes on, he says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whom I wish, which is funny because God gave it to Satan to rule over, right? His domain. Who's Jesus? He's God, so God, Jesus, handed it to Satan. Satan wants to do what? Give it to the man, Jesus. Do you understand? The exchange is going on there. Therefore, if you worship before me, in other words, you change your allegiance, you submit as God to me, that makes me mightier than you. Remember what Jesus, Satan wanted to do? He wanted to be not like God, he wanted to be God. But you can't be God because you're created full. Just so you know. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know what he's saying is, you got it wrong, brother. I'm not worshiping you. You're worshiping. That's it. See, this is the truth that's out there. We either worship God or we're worshiping Satan. We fall under different domains, but there's only two. We can only worship him. Or worship. This is truth. We'll pick up with the second part. Let's go back for a second. Let's leave it here. We're going to pick up as to its fulfillment of who has believed our message. We'll look at that in the second class. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time, this exposure we have to the Word of God, but knowing that Isaiah expected the message to be heeded by very few, to be heard and understood by very few. But the few is who we need to reach out to. For this message is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.